May we approach the throne of grace. Our loving Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning so grateful for our redemption through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And in the Holy Spirit, we pray to him, through him to you. We ask that our hearts may be quieted, that we may hear your word. We ask that our minds might be aroused to receive from you words concerning our condition. And we pray that our wills will be stimulated and aroused to follow you wherever you may lead. Let our praises be filled with your joy, and may all your fruits, spiritual and material, be directed back to you, because we love you. And it's through Christ that we pray. Amen.
Remain standing for the reading of the Gospel of John. The scripture is taken from chapter 11 of the Gospel, verses 17 through 27. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him while Mary sat in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, he who is coming into the world."
The context for the sign of the raising of Lazarus must be found in 10:41 of John's Gospel, where the crowds have said, "John gave us no miraculous sign, but all that he has told us about this man was true." Jesus portrayed throughout John's Gospel as the one anointed with God's authority and power to speak and work on his behalf. Jesus says that his speaking and working send the identical message that he has been uniquely sent by God to give eternal life to everyone who believes in him. If the speaking, especially of his own death and resurrection, were unbelievable, then Jesus directed the crowds to his miracles. These were to show that God was in him and he was in God, that his works were God's works. Both the Father and he were to be glorified in an illness that would not end in death. And now Jesus has awaited until the death of his friend. He has told his disciples that he is glad he was not present to prevent the death, so that they will have occasion to see and believe. Even the disciples require signs, for the remark of Thomas, "Let us go and die with him," is one of the more blatant non sequiturs of the entire book. Lazarus' entombment is already 4 days past. The place is near Jerusalem, and therefore near the place of Jesus' own death. Jesus' enemies are present, also visiting the mourners. Lazarus' death was untimely, and for his sisters, a very evident disappointment as followers of Jesus. Martha comes to confess her hope. Jesus could and would have cured Lazarus had he been present. And even now, God would make the dead live if Jesus were to request it. Jesus' response is in the form of a double entendre. Your brother will rise again. Means both that Martha's brother is about to emerge from the tomb alive, and that he will have a place to stand on the day of the Lord. From the teaching of Jesus, we will find no distinction between raising the dead and the resurrection of the faithful on the last day. There is an interpenetration of the miraculous sign and the culmination of the end of the age. Both are manifestations of the power and authority of God Himself resident within Jesus. Martha's faith in a general resurrection evidenced standard Pharisaic teaching. Look at the doctrine in the last days issued by Isaiah in his second chapter, where all nations will stream toward Jerusalem. The common interpretation was that they were resurrected souls. We must remember the earlier words of Jesus to the Jews. In very truth, I tell you, the time is coming, indeed it is already here, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall come to life. Perhaps Martha had heard words like these from Jesus, where he continued, "For as the Father has life in himself, so by his gift the Son has life also in himself." After all, every believer who has the Son, a beautiful, wonderful metaphor, already has life. And so wherever Christ is present and believed upon, the movement from death to life has already begun. Martha enters into dialogue with Jesus on the power and will of God to raise the dead. We sense her excitement and the maturity of her discipleship. She indirectly suggests, however, that she understands Jesus' teaching about faith in himself. She will confess him, but at this moment she is wrapped in suspense and the crisis of her brother's death some days earlier. "I am the resurrection and the life." The crisis of death and Jesus' absence give way to a massive word of revelation. To believe in the Son is to live beyond death. To have this life in faith is never to know death. What does this mean? Jesus is about to raise Lazarus. That miraculous sign will be a manifestation of this truth of resurrection. Lazarus has died, and yet he will live through resurrection. This is life through death. How else can this be except by resurrection? If a believer dies, he shall come to life again. A Christian's death is followed by life. Life through Christ is the greater reality. Only some kind of mythological interpretation could undermine this fact. Jesus has already declared, "For it is my Father's will that everyone who sees the Son and has faith in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Jesus is raising Lazarus as a sign in anticipation of the last day. Thus, dying now or living now is nothing in comparison to life in the Son on the last day. The glory of resurrection reduces our estimation of present living, however relatively good it may be. and our estimation of present dying. Death is conquered in resurrection. Life at the resurrection is the real stuff of faith in and about Christ. Personal hope for resurrection is the measure of salvation in Jesus. Do you believe this? Jesus asks. There is a fullness of truth for a fullness of hope. This is the life of faith. Do you believe this about resurrection and life in me? Confession of faith in Christ is an act of presenting the whole self to Christ. Jesus has declared, "No one who lives and has faith in me shall ever die." This is what it is to be believed. And Martha's confession is not a loose variation upon Jesus' statement. From John the Evangelist's perspective, faith in this cannot be separated from faith in him. Indeed, part of his conclusion runs that through this faith you might have life in his name. Martha turns her remarks directly towards Jesus. "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God who was to come into the world." This is the high point of the encounter with Jesus. This is also the real heart of faith, the you of faith. The Son is human, necessarily human, to fulfill God's purposes for our salvation. He is the Lord's Messiah. This is the one foretold by Moses and the prophets. This Jesus, already described in the first chapter, Lamb of God, Rabbi, Messiah, Son of God, King of Israel, Son of Man, all in the first chapter of John's Gospel, is the personal object of faith. Even the crowds had asked if Jesus were the prophet who was to come into the world. Or as Jesus to Nicodemus declared that he had been sent from above. And yet also Jesus is necessarily divine. Jesus had uttered one of his grandest I am statements as the Lord of life and resurrection. The Father and I are one. And he will say later, "He who has seen me has seen the Father," for which the Jews were prepared to stone him for blasphemy. We are told to believe him entirely, because all that he does and says is at once the Father also speaking and acting. Then the dialogue is suddenly done. What else is there to say? It is clear to Martha that all things are possible with this her master. And she goes to tell her sister Mary. Jesus weeping and Lazarus rising follow, and many of the Jews who were present put their faith in him. The two great realities taught us by this account draw upon two aspects of our triune Christian experience, those two, faith and hope. The raising of Lazarus, while being a resuscitation, not a resurrection, is not a mere resuscitation. It is the greatest and most alarming of all Jesus' miracles, and is intended to point directly to the resurrection in Christ for which we all hope. And this is the glory of Jesus' life. When he gives life, death has no hold on us. And it had no hold on Lazarus because it had no hold on Jesus. The Gospels were fundamentally written from the perspective of the resurrection. This is so much the case that we may even speak of ours as an Easter faith. Is it any wonder that Paul is so emphatic about the reality of resurrection, which, if unreal, means the absolute collapse of Christian faith and the imbecility of Christians. But Jesus is the resurrection and the life, just as surely as he is the way and the truth. His rising is, again in Paul's words, the guarantee of our own personal destiny with him and beyond death. Our resurrection will be in the likeness of his resurrection. At present, says John in his first epistle, we do not yet know what we shall be. But at his appearing, we know that we shall be like him. And he says that everyone who has grasped this hope purifies himself. Amazingly, our resurrection faith contains in it the obligation of personal ethics and morality. In a day when morality and ethics have moved in mostly a social or even relativistic, pluralistic direction, the truth of personal resurrection convicts us squarely with the issues of how we live here and now. Resurrection will mean my liberation. Already I am under the new commandment of my Master, however, Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. I am not at liberty to indulge my flesh as I await the resurrection of the flesh. My body is now a vessel for my Lord's habitation. It is for his indwelling. He will save me from its death. Praise be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, exclaimed Paul. These members, these thoughts, these intentions, this little power are by a little faith under his seal of ownership. They have all been bartered off in order to possess the treasure in the field. And so I, Kurt Richardson, will love all these brothers and sisters who also have hope in resurrection, because the Lord has asked every one of his friends to do whatever he commands. I will lay down my life for them, even as I will lay down my life for him. Use your liberty to serve one another, said Paul. In this way, purity will surely come to us. Our faith and hope in the risen Lord Jesus sets us free, but it means that we no longer live for ourselves now. In that beautiful metaphor of the vine and the branches, one of Jesus' emphases is the cleansing process of those branches. As he abides in us, and we in him, the Father sovereignly prunes us clean through the convicting word. Only in this way can our lives for Christ be fruitful, indeed, increasingly fruitful. Jesus has called us to obey whatever he has commanded. Only in this way, he says, may we dwell in his love. When we follow his commands, Jesus says we live in a way that is analogous to him. Just as I, he said, have heeded my Father's commands and dwell in his love. Faith and hope in the resurrection means that we no longer belong to this world. What is the cause of so much of our quarreling? It is that we are not living in the light of the resurrection. We are worldly. We are anxious about our positions and possessions. And then, filled with guilt feelings, we are angry about our spiritual impotence. All the truth and power for living the revived life are available. But we will not renounce the worldly things that captivate us so. Instead, we cast about, searching for those whom we can blame for our abysmal condition. Each one of us is to blame. Each one of us needs to purify himself or herself and serve the other. In the midst of our Baptist battles, have we not sorely lost sight of that for which we ought to contend? The faith of the resurrection hope cannot be held without the purity of the resurrection life. Perhaps there are those among us who are weak in faith, who are contentious, who provoke us and malign us. But there is only one option according to the gospel. We must bear with those who are weak in faith. We must bear with the failings of these. All of their anger, their indifference to what you think is of greatest importance, their exclusion of you from their meetings, must be regarded as the behavior of those who are weak in faith. But you, my brother, my sister, will you not rise up and simply follow the Master? Say to him, I want to know you and the power of your resurrection and the fellowship of your sufferings, to be made conformable to your death, if by any means I may attain unto the resurrection from the dead. May we rise for the benediction. O Lord our God, how excellent are your ways with us. And though your ways are beyond finding out, they have found out us. Lord, lead us to conviction, that we may be led by your Spirit to greater purity. Help us to bear with the failings of one another, ceaselessly forgiving, truly serving. Go with us now as our model and our master. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let us pray. Eternal God, we thank thee for the gift of this day, the precious gift of life. We invoke thy wise blessings upon us as we gather here to honor thee with our minds and spirits, thy greatest gifts to us. We thank thee for our grand heritage of life and thought in W.W. Barnes and W.O. Carver, and for the generosity of the Fetchners and Beavers who endowed this lecture series. Now, through thy Holy Spirit, quicken our ears and sharpen our minds as we listen to this, our brother, who has so eagerly and thoroughly dedicated his mind and his spirit to thee and to thy people. In Jesus' name, amen.